They shake their heads, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like raging and roaring lions. I am poured out like water, and my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count my bones. They all look and stare at me. They divided my garments among them, and my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." Amen. Please join with us as we sing, "Be Still My Soul." Verses 1, 2, 4, and 5.
Today we'll be reading from John 11, 45 through 57. That's page 1238 in your pew Bibles. And as Brian said, I'd like us to lament upon something as we read this and try to pay close attention to where it comes in. As I studied this, I saw how Jesus threatened the chief priests and the Pharisees, threatened their life, their power, their home, in which I think they were way too proud of. Proud enough that they wanted to kill him for it. What I saw is how much more am I willing, how much more are we willing to hold on too tightly to what we have, and instead of giving it back to him, we would prefer to keep it. As we go, we would forsake our Savior and God's provision. So, what I saw is that they knew who Jesus was, and they knew what he was doing, and even Caiaphas himself pointed it out. So what I saw is they believed in themselves more than they believed in Jesus. So as we read, try to pay a little bit close attention to that. And in verse 45, it says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this,'" here it is, "'everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say these things of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into the region near the wilderness, a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many of them went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know that they might arrest him. Men, could you come forward for the offering, please? Please pray. Lord, as we come to your house today, we thank you for everything that you have given to us, for we do recognize that everything that we have belongs to you. I pray that we can all give back to you what is rightfully not ours, but we thank you every day for what your son did and how his life should be a great example for us all to live by, and that we hope that we can bring glory back to you as we give things back to you, whether you take it from us or tear it away from us. Let us lament upon the readings that we do and know that this offering can bring us communion peace. We thank you very much. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.
Before we sing the next song, I'd like to read an excerpt from the Psalms, Psalm 130. And, you know, when we think about lament, it's interesting that a lot of the Psalms contain lament. You know, I think a lot of times we feel like we need to put up a front, even to God, like, oh, I'm doing great, God, or this doesn't bother me, God, or to those around us. But I wonder, you know, when I am tempted to do that or when I do that, do I think he doesn't know? You know, of course he knows what I'm feeling and he knows what I'm going through. So when the psalmist opens up and cries out to God, he's being honest with himself and to God, because God already knows. So as I read the scripture and as you listen, I'd just like you to think through that, you know, opening up to God in this lament. It's not a cry fest. This isn't supposed to be boo-hoo. This is supposed to be a cry out fest, crying out to God, because he's the one to whom we should take our concerns. From Psalm 130, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and I hope in his word. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Join with us as we sing, Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right.
Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God. To him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, holy his will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does, and follow. By the proper path, I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has sent. His hand can turn my griefs away. Patiently I waited today. Whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup I'm drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each point anew. Sweet comfort shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. No sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to him I leave it all.
During this time, right now, I would just like you to bow in personal prayer. And if there's something that you're lamenting in your life, something that you're going through, whether it's the weight of sin on you, or it's just a personal struggle, or some situation in life, I'd like you right now just to take that to God and share it wholly with Him. Lord, we come before you this morning, people who need you. God, often we try to conceal the fact that we are struggling, whether it be pride or whether it's just shame. Lord, we don't want to share with you our struggles. God, I pray that you will help us with that. Soften our hearts and open them to you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest. Without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. My sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. Lord, I need you. Oh, oh God, how I need you. teach my song to rise to you. When temptation comes my way, when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and strength. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Oh God, how I need you.
Maybe we should have a seventh inning stretch here. Stretch out a little bit. A lot of those were new songs. The two first new songs that you've never sung, one was written by Martin Luther, and the other one was written in the 1500s by a pastor to a man who was deathly ill. And he wrote a song for him called Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right. Let's open in a word of prayer this morning. Father, your word is powerful, penetrates to the deepest hearts. Lord, we are a needy people. We need you, we need your word. Lord, I pray you'd open our hearts to understand this morning. Lord, if there's anyone here who is hard-hearted, their hearts have been hardened by sin and become callous, I ask you would smash that heart, give them a new heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Watson, a Puritan from the 17th century, wrote a book called The Doctrine of Repentance in 1668. And in the introduction of that book, he wrote this: the two great essentials to a saint in this life are faith and repentance. These are the two wings by which he flies to heaven. Repentance, he says a little bit later, is never out of season. We hear a lot about faith today. I mean, American Christianity is plastered with faith, with belief, with trust. Yet repentance seems to have fallen through the cracks of the foundation of practical Christian living. The concept of repentance or confession is almost foreign to modern-day evangelicalism. I mean, just think of your own life, okay? Get honest with yourself right now. When's the last time you can remember confessing your sin to God? Let alone other people. When was the last time that you sinned? You laid your sins at the foot of the cross in repentance and confession. You know, statements like the one that David does in Psalm 51, they seem a bit over the top if we were all honest for a second. Now, Psalm 51, verse 1 through 3, this is after David had sinned with Bathsheba and he killed her husband Uriah, and as a result, he eventually loses that child that was conceived. And he says in Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." You know, we come to a confession like that in Psalm 51 and we don't think anything of it. But if we were in a prayer meeting and a person prayed like this, we might think that the person's a little unstable, if we were honest. Maybe a little bit emotional. Listen to this prayer, written by a Puritan in a book, The Valley of Vision. And he prays and he says, "Oh Lord, my every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. I scarce can open my eyes, but I envy those above me or despise those below me. I covet honor and riches of the mighty and am proud and unmerciful to the rags of others. If I behold beauty, it is a bait to lust, or see deformity, it stirs up loathing and disdain. How soon do slanders, vain jests, and wanton speeches creep into my heart." In our day and age, if we heard a person pray like that, if we had a person pray that type of prayer, we would chalk that person up to having some serious self-esteem issues. And our self-esteem-laced, feel-good, only positive statements allowed Christianity, confession, unfortunately, has fallen by the wayside. And I'm not talking confession to a priest. I'm talking about you confessing your sins to God. We think of it as a thing only applicable to that moment of salvation, and that's it. Quite frankly, the sting of sin has all but disappeared. Think about it in your own life. Has the sting of sin disappeared in your life? Is there even a conviction of sin at all throughout the week? That great Puritan, Thomas Watson, he said this in a different book, The Godly Man's Picture. He said, "How far from godly are those who scarcely ever shed a tear for sin. If they lose a near relation, they weep, but though they are in danger of losing God in their souls, they do not weep." This morning, we find a man, we're not going to get through the psalm, I'll just be honest with you, unless you guys are buckled up to stay till one. This morning, we find a man in deep distress over sin. A man who feels the sting of sin upon his heart, probably experiencing the consequences of his sin. Turn with me to Psalm 130. We'll be back in the book of John, it looks like, in 2 weeks. Psalm 130. I'm sorry, I don't have the page number in the Pew Bible. I forgot to write that down. Make your way towards the middle of the Bible, you'll be close to Psalms, and you just kind of pen back and forth, you might find it. Psalm chapter 130. Martin Luther wrote that first song we sang, built off of this psalm. And he says here in the psalmist, verse 1, "Out of the depths of I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." This is a psalm of ascent. You see that right at the beginning, a song of ascent. Psalm 134 is all psalms of ascent. They were psalms that were sung as the Israelites made their way to Jerusalem, and they would make their way up to Jerusalem because it was an elevated city. And as they would go, they would sing through the psalms of ascent. They would do that three times a year during the three feasts, the annual feasts of Israel, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And one of those psalms being Psalm 130. Some friends of Martin Luther asked what he thought the greatest psalms were, and he returned with four psalms, Psalm 130 being one of them. This psalm, in my opinion, is one of the most profound psalms in all of the Psalter. You know, God used this psalm, sung by a choir at a Vesper service in St. Paul's Cathedral over in England. And this choir sang through this psalm, and in the audience was John Wesley. And John Wesley said that this song started him down the road to true conversion. Psalm 130. Here you see a man in verse 1, overwhelmed by the reality of his sin. The sting of his sins weighs heavy upon his heart. And what will he do? What should you do when God convicts your heart of sin? Should you fall into despair? Listen, follow the lead of this psalmist. Let's learn from this psalmist in Psalm 130. When you sin, like this man, take it to God. Repent, confess, take it right to the Lord. And watch how this develops throughout the psalm. Verses 1 through 3. Notice his cry to God in verses 1 through 3. Listen to him cry out to God. Verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Notice the intensity that he cries out with. Look at that, verse 1, I cry to you. Verse 2, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive. He calls pleas for mercy in verse number 2. I mean, this is a great, intense cry. Verse number 2, when he says, let your ears be attentive, he's actually commanding the Lord there. And the reason he's doing that is to highlight how intense on his heart this sin feels. And he says, be attentive to me. He's in the midst of a completely troubling and difficult situation. Verse 1, he describes the situation as the depths. Out of the depths, he says. And depths was a word that was used throughout Scripture, always, most of the time with water to describe someone who's deep underwater or something that exists way down deep underwater. It's used figuratively to describe a sense of being overwhelmed in a trial. Under an overbearing weight. The psalmist in Psalm 69 says, save me, O God. Here it is. For the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. And so the psalmist in Psalm 130, he senses an overbearing weight of sin, and he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. What is it that the psalmist feels in verse 1 is the depths? Well, look at verse 2. The end of verse 2. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas. Here it is, for mercy. Verse 3. If you should mark iniquities, look at verse 7. In verse 8, O Israel, hope in the Lord, their steadfast love with him, plentiful redemption. Verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all iniquities. This psalmist is feeling the weight of his sin. It is heavy on his soul, and he describes it as a depth. You know, as you look at these first three verses, there's three realities that I want to pinpoint this morning about his sin that he feels. Three realities that the psalmist realizes concerning his sin. First, notice this, verse 1, the depth of depravity. You see that? He doesn't say out of the shallow water, does he? He's not making light of his sin. He says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. He understands just how weighty his sin is. He is far from making light of his sin. He truly understands how heavy his sin is, how just offensive it really is to God. And its weight has hit him, and he is just overwhelmed. You know, I think part of the reason that we might have said, no, I haven't confessed my sin, or I can't remember when I've confessed my sin. I think part of the reason that we don't confess sin is because we don't think of the seriousness of sin. We chalk it up to personality or mistakes or absent-mindedness or misunderstanding, or maybe we chalk up our sin as a normal response to whatever situation I'm in. That's what everybody would do. But the psalmist here, he understood the depth of his depravity. I mean, Paul said the same thing in Romans 7:18. For I know that nothing, no good thing, nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He recognized that. You know, when Augustine, maybe you don't know who Augustine was, he is a church father from the 4th century. When he came to grips with the depravity of his sin, he was completely overwhelmed. And he said, or he wrote in his famous work, The Confessions of His Earlier Life, he said, I didn't see the abyss of depravity into which I fell, cast off from your sight. In your eyes, he's talking to the Lord, in your eyes, how could I be any more foul? My life became so low that it was a contemptible event to those who were like me. I deceived my tutor, my masters, my parents out of a love of play. I committed thefts from my parents' cellar and table, enslaved by greediness or a desire to give to the boys who sold me their play. He understood how deep his sin was, how powerful it was laid upon him. And like Augustine, this psalmist understood the depths of his depravity. Do you? Secondly, notice the other reality of his sin that he comes to grips with in verse number 3. The problem of depravity. He recognized the depth of his depravity. Now notice verse 3, the problem of depravity. If you, O Lord, verse 3, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Sin is the problem here. And he recognizes this important truth in verse 3. If God marks, or literally in the Hebrew there, keeps his sin, if he held our sin against us, no one could stand. None. No one would remain unpunished. No one could stand because all are sinners. Job cried out in the same way in Job chapter 9, verse 2. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in a thousand times. You couldn't stand before God. Psalm 143, verse 2, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So whether or not you feel the weight and the depth of your depravity does not diminish the reality of your depravity. The reality is that your sin is a problem. In verse 3, if God kept your sins against you, you would be in big trouble. I'm afraid that maybe some of you are in big trouble with a capital T. You don't recognize the problem of your depravity. I mean, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The reality is the wrath of God remains on you because we are sinners in verse 3. Maybe for those who are believers, those who have come to the Lord in repentance and faith, maybe because you forgot how much of a problem your depravity is, the old nature, that you don't deal with sin now. Let me give you this warning from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you, here it is, may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the psalmist recognized the depth of his depravity, verse 1. He recognized the problem of this depravity in verse 3. And notice the third reality that he recognizes of his sin. And you see that in verse number 2. He recognized his need for mercy. His need for mercy. Verse 2, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. That word in verse 2, pleas for mercy, one word in Hebrew. It's the word where we get grace in the Old Testament. He knows that he needs grace. Notice, he didn't need to feel better about himself, did he? And he recognized that. He didn't need to think more positively about himself. He recognized, verse number 2, that he needed mercy. It was grace that he needed. It was mercy that he needed. This is what he needed. Listen, grace is the medicine that can cure the disease of a sin-sick soul. Only grace. So he cries out, verse 2, for mercy. You know, that's the essence of repentance and the essence of confession. He calls his sin, sin. And he knows that only mercy and grace are the solution to his sin problem. His sin is overwhelming in verse number 1. It's like a flood of waters that's engulfed him. He's in deep waters. And what does he do? Notice what he does. He goes to the Lord. And he cries out to him. He cries, Lord, I need you. That's what he cries. He cries to God, admits his sin and his need for mercy. And now, verse 4. This man, overwhelmed by his sin, distressed, drowning, suddenly speaks a very important truth to himself in verse number 4. Notice his confession of assurance in verse 4. Psalm 130, verse 4, is one of the greatest verses in all the Bible. In 1668, John Owen published a commentary on Psalm 130. It was 326 pages long. 227 of those pages were on verse 4. John Owen said of this verse that it is the one verse that helped him understand the mediatorial work of Christ. This verse in the psalm is the whole transition of the psalm. The whole change in the psalm takes place because of verse number 4. Look at verse 1, how he sounds. Out of the depths, look at verse 7. Hope in the Lord. O Israel, hope. Why the change? How does he go from a great lament in verse number 1 to a confident assurance of hope by verse number 7? And the answer is verse number 4. As he calls out to the Lord for mercy, he meditates on this important truth. Now read verses 3 and 4 together. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, oh, who could stand? If God would hold our sins against us, no one can stand. But with God there is forgiveness. Literally in the Hebrew, it reads this way. With God, forgiveness. With Him, forgiveness. No one deserves release from our sins. You know the verse, Romans 6:23, right? The wages of sin is death. No one deserves release. No one could stand if God marked iniquities, held our sins against us. Yet, God is a God who forgives. It's Psalm 68, or excuse me, 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return, that's a word for repentance, return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Micah 7, 18, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. You know, when you feel the sting of sin, when you forsake his word, and the Holy Spirit convicts you, take your sins to God. Confess them. Brian talked about that. You know what confession means in the Greek New Testament? Admission. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins. You should read that as admit. If we admit our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That means we admit that it's what it is. We call it what it is. We see it like he sees it. It is sin. And we acknowledge it as that, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's written to believers in 1 John chapter 1. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't hide your sin. Don't fool yourself thinking you can hide your sin. Open it up to the Lord. Be like David in Psalm 139. Search me. Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way in me or any way that leads to destruction. And lead me to the paths of righteousness. Take it to God. Psalm 130, verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness. How could he not turn from a lament in verse 1 to a confident man of assurance in verse 8? How could you not in your own life go from the depths, the overwhelming pain and reality of your sin, how could you not go from that to joy and hope when you realize verse 4? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Maybe there's someone in this room that you're one of those people that you reluctantly came into church because you were afraid the ceiling would fall. My brother-in-law's biological father used to say, I'd never go into a church, it would collapse. I always wanted to say, your house could collapse right here. If God wanted to get rid of it, you don't have to go to a church. But listen, he understood verse 1. It was a depth. It was an issue. Paul Bunyan described it in Pilgrim's Progress as a great weight upon Pilgrim. It was this burden that he just was upon him. And God, verse 4, with him, if he would mark our iniquities, we're in trouble. But with him, there is forgiveness. Go to him in repentance. Go to him in confession. He is a forgiving God. Let's pray. Lord, wake our hearts up. Wake my heart up, Lord. I play with sin so many times. I forget the sting and the weight of sin upon me. What it is to your holiness, Lord, I confess that to you at times, and I pray that you would give us a burden for our sin, not so we loathe in our weakness, but so that we can joyously rejoice and praise in your forgiveness. The beauty of your forgiveness shines brightest against the black hearts of our sin. And so, Lord, might we contemplate your forgiveness and our undeserved condition. Lord, we thank you we can cry out to you. Lord, we need you. Some of us, Lord, we just are holding on to that hope that you are good and that you have ordained all things to work together for good for those who love you. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd be reminded of your promises in the times where it seems like the depths are upon us. Thank you that you are a forgiving God. May we glorify you in our response to this truth. In Jesus' name, amen. I pray that this morning, though it may have been a different feel of a service, it was very intentional. I think we've planned this for 2 months, trying to just come together a sense of lament. I pray that you would go to the Lord in your life throughout the week. Be honest with him. Share your burdens with God. God bless you. Have a great day.